Pastor Cook announced my text today, Proverbs 31, for the morning. Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31. I've entitled it simply, The Ideal Woman. The Ideal Woman. Let me read it to begin. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Amen. Amen. The word of the Lord. Is any text more predictable for a ladies' conference than Proverbs 31? I almost am a little embarrassed about bringing it. I was going to make a defense to you, but Pastor Cook already explained why I am constrained to handle this particular passage, since if I hadn't preached this, if I didn't have this sermon, apparently he would not have invited me to speak at the conference. I talked with my dear friend, Pastor Stephen Tracy, a few weeks ago, and I said, I knew he had preached at two ladies' conferences, and I never have. This is my first, perhaps the only one. But I asked him, how did it go? What was it like? And he said, oh, Pastor Meadows, he said, I went to this one, and I just preached the word, different edifying passages that had nothing to do with feminine piety in particular. And the ladies came up to me and said, oh, thank you, Pastor Tracy, for just talking to us as Christians and not as ladies at a ladies' conference. And then I went, phew. Well, Pastor Cook told me I have to preach on Proverbs 31. So that is my defense. I am a man under authority. I find it hard to say no to Pastor Cook. Some ladies surely dread a sermon on Proverbs 31 because in the past they may have heard preachers foolishly use this portion we've read to heap mounds of guilt upon them. Look! Here's what you should be as a woman, but you're not, are you? That's the approach that many take. Shame on you. You should feel terrible. Work harder to measure up and so forth. And that's just about the whole substance of the sermon that many have preached on this text. And good women, maybe even the best women, are demoralized under that kind of an approach to the passage. Well, when a preacher like that stands up there and points the finger and says, "You're not all you should be," of course, he's not all he should be either, is he? The whole approach is unscriptural, moralistic, and I believe not at all what God intended from this glorious passage. Let me try to explain what I mean and give you some ideas that may portray the passage in a whole new light for you. If you haven't considered these three things before, there are three considerations that make all the difference in the interpretation of the passage before us. Sound theology, literary genre, and biblical context. And a significant amount of what I have to say to you this morning is in this introductory material. First of all, every passage in the Bible should be understood while we have a firm grasp on the big picture teaching of the Bible on who God is, what He's like, and what He does and wishes for His people. I think that this moralistic approach, which is wrong, fails to take into account the whole law-gospel relationship of the Bible from cover to cover. The typical approach I've heard basically just preaches the text as duty, period, and to convict of sin. And no wonder then that sensitive consciences feel miserable under that kind of law-oriented preaching. Of course, I do believe in preaching the law. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is useful first to convict of sin and to bring us low as sinful people in the blazing in the light of the blazing glory of God Himself. We admit that. First the law convicts, but then the gospel rushes in after the law and proclaims forgiveness to sinners and promises grace to believers and repenters. And then finally the law functions as a wise rule of life for the believer, and guides us into the more profound and wonderful and intimate experience of fellowship with the Holy One of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So the failure many have in preaching Proverbs 31 is they do not appreciate simply this. This passage is not only giving moral direction. It's full of good news. This is a gospel-saturated text. It's a reason for not just ladies, but for every Christian to maintain a soul-cheering hope. And perhaps you wonder, where did you get that out of the passage, Pastor Meadows? Well, it's from this realization, and this applies to all the hortatory or exhortation passages in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Every command of God is, in effect, a promise of God for the Christian, for the one in Christ. Most of you, I trust, were here last night when we meditated on 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, behold, old things have passed away, new things have come. Everything God requires of us is also what God is giving us who are in Christ and will finally accomplish in us when He finishes His work. Sin has made us ugly, morally and spiritually. When we read a passage like this, we're beholding our beautiful destiny by the grace of God. Saint Augustine once prayed to the Lord, "Give what you command, and command what you will. Give what you command, and command what you will." That is a deeply biblical idea and prayer. One scholar, trying to help us understand this issue, wrote, "God's grace precedes God's commandment and also empowers us to fulfill what is commanded." That's true. So this passage, instead of demoralizing you as a Christian woman, this should lift your spirit. Because this passage is God's word for empowering you as a Christian woman to make progress toward Christ's likeness. And this should renew your hope for your own personal glorification. You realize that, I trust, that every true believer is destined to shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. This is the preview of our final salvation. So the passage is not just saying, here is what you should be. It is also saying, here is what you have already begun to be and what you shall become by the grace of God. Now, isn't that grounds for a soul-cheering hope, my sisters in Christ? So when we come to Proverbs 31, like all passages of Scripture, it must be with a firm theological grasp on the relationship of law to gospel. I think we also are helped in the interpretation of this passage by noticing its literary genre. And that just means, what kind or form of literature is this? And some scholars may make too much of literary genre, but I think that my problem has been not to pay enough attention to this consideration. Not all the texts of the Bible are alike. There are parables, and there is history, and there is moral exhortation and teaching. There are chronological records and genealogies and miracle accounts and gospels. All these are very different kinds of literature and require a different interpretational approach for understanding that particular genre. What do we have in Proverbs 31? Well, we have a fine example of Hebrew acrostic poetry. Now, Hebrew poetry is unlike traditional English poetry that rhymes. The Hebrew poetry of the Old Testament is not poetry because it rhymes, but because it is poetically structured. This poem, in the original, consists of 22 couplets. And this is a general characteristic of poetic literature in the Old Testament, where Each part, each statement consists of two lines, and the second line either recapitulates or brings along the thought a little further or offers a contrast or some such relationship. So we have 22 couplets, verses 10 to 31, 22 verses. And each verse in the original begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, from the first to the last, working through the alphabet. So in English it would be A, B, C, D, E, all the way through Z, and one verse for each letter, if this were in English. And so it's brilliantly and elegantly constructed. This is literature of a very high order. And it helps us to appreciate that it is not written with any, listen, with any particular flesh and blood woman in mind. There was not a woman in the world that was equal to this woman, even then, and there's not today. Did you notice in the reading that that the wise man says, verse 29, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. You see, I think many preachers and precious Christian women have not realized that Proverbs 31 is an idealized woman, the perfect woman. And she's portrayed as a woman existing in Jewish religious and cultural context of those days. He didn't have, I'm convinced, any particular lady in mind when he wrote these things. This lady doesn't actually exist in this fallen world. And this is so helpful to the interpretation of the passage. By the way, be careful when you think about Proverbs 31 and its application to distinguish between what is temporal and cultural from what is eternal and spiritual. I think that's a mistake many make in the dealing with the passage. For example, a virtuous woman does not have to seek wool and flax. Have maidens, although some of you may wish that you had maidens in your family, and plant a vineyard. But she does have to be unselfish and diligent. So, this is the ideal woman that doesn't really live in this world. You don't know her. Not as a flesh and blood walking person. The one woman who excels all virtuous women. So not only sound theology and literary genre help us in dealing with the passage, but biblical context is so important here. This is often overlooked in the messages I've heard about Proverbs 31. In fact, almost always overlooked. I've heard preachers just take this and begin to preach it without any reference to the rest of what Proverbs says. But the context of Proverbs is very informative for interpreting the passage. Notice, for example, that this is the very end, the conclusion of the whole book of Proverbs, a book devoted to godly wisdom. This amazing lady is a personification of godly wisdom. Some Bible scholars have given her a name, Lady Wisdom. And I think that's good and helpful for us. There's Lady Wisdom in Proverbs, and there's another female that looms large in the book of Proverbs, and she's been called Dame Folly. From the beginning of Proverbs, this Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly have been seeking to exert their influence over the naive or the simple who hear, who see them and hear them and are liable to turn one way or the other. Each lady in Proverbs has been calling us to trust her counsel and follow her ways. I think this comes out most clearly in a contrast in Proverbs chapter 9. Look with me at that passage, Proverbs 9. First, Lady Wisdom appears. Consider the first six verses with me. Proverbs 9. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. See, the feminine pronouns referring to wisdom. Wisdom is a person. And wisdom, in Proverbs, is a female. A woman. She hath killed her beasts, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. Now all this is culture bound. A wealthy woman, if she were going to put on a banquet, would do all this. I've never killed my beast before I was having someone for dinner, but this lady did. I have other people to kill my beast for me. She hath sent forth her maidens, she crieth upon the highest places of the city. And here's what she publicly broadcasts. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. This is all figurative. There was no flesh and blood woman who was rich and lived in a mansion with all the maidens and servants inviting anyone to have a literal physical banquet at her magnificent house. No. This is personification of wisdom. This is Lady Wisdom, who is admirable, attractive, welcoming, calling the readers and hearers to believe her and follow her counsel. Very greatly contrasted with her is Dame Folly. And interestingly, in this very same chapter, she makes her appearance again, not the first time in Proverbs. She looms large in chapters 5, 6, and 7. But look at what Proverbs 9 says of her. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knowing nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. You see, Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly represent the only two possible ways you can live. The only two possible ways you can be in your character. Wise or foolish. Believing God's Word or disbelieving God's Word. In obedience to God's moral law or in rebellion to the revealed will of God. And Proverbs teaches us that while Dame Folly can be seductive, beware following her, because she leads to utter ruin of body and soul. Lady Wisdom is far more attractive because she leads to everlasting blessedness and ultimate salvation. So these three considerations of sound theology, literary genre, and biblical context are already immensely helpful in how we understand the Proverbs 31 woman. Let me take a load off of your shoulders. Think about this. No woman in this world reaches this high standard. No one does. Not the most godly senior saint. But every Christian woman is becoming God's new creation, God's masterpiece, as the Scripture suggests. I like one translation's rendering of Ephesians 2:10, which you probably recognize more in the traditional translation, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." But this other translation renders it, "We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good works." And call to mind as well Philippians 1, where Paul says to the believers that he was confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If God has begun to transform you by His grace, you can be absolutely assured that He will not stop till He's finished. And you are, as a believer, just as holy and loving and patient and kind and wise as Jesus Christ. Because the Christian is predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. The Proverbs 31 woman is a picture of you when God is finished renewing and sanctifying you. Now, I have outlined the text to highlight what I'm calling Lady Wisdom's seven virtues. And these virtues really are for everyone, not just wives and mothers, and for the most part, for males also. So if you're single or having never married, or if you're a married lady with no children, or maybe you're a widow and expect you'll never marry, it doesn't matter in terms of appreciating this passage. It's for everyone who hears it. And I think the whole doctrine of the text is essentially summarized in one statement as an exhortation. Pursue godly wisdom by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue godly wisdom. This is Lady Wisdom's call throughout the book of Proverbs. And now let me expound the text, and I pray with all this introductory matter that Proverbs 31 will mean more to you than ever before from now on. All right, so let's consider Lady Wisdom's seven virtues. First of all, she is precious. She is precious, verses 10 to 12. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. This expression, far above rubies, means she's priceless. She is worth more than any amount of money can buy. And why is she so valuable? It's because of her excellence and her rarity. She is excellent, and a woman like her is exceedingly rare. Just similar to rubies. Rubies are beautiful, and rubies are not just lying on the ground everywhere. People find rubies desirable because they're beautiful. And there are not many of them. And so, the law of supply and demand, the price of rubies is high. So it is with this woman, except rubies are inferior, really unworthy of comparison with this one. Now, in English, she is called, in my translation here, a virtuous woman. That is an excellent choice of an English word for translating the Hebrew, because the word virtue in the English has rich connotations, including strength. And that comes out explicitly in the description of the virtuous woman. The virtuous woman is a strong woman. Do you know in the etymology of the word virtue, it has this sense of being manly, because the Latin word vir, V-I-R, the origins of virtue, means man. So this virtuous woman, as she's portrayed in Proverbs 31, is not some lilting Victorian weakling who's ready to pass out any moment. She's a strong woman, capable, in a good sense, manly. If you know what I mean by that. The Hebrew could be rendered alternatively a wife of noble character or of valor and strength. One lexicon says it signifies the capable wife or woman of quality. She has great ability and industry, and she helps her husband to realize his potential and to acquire stature, dignity, and a position of influence in the community. Well, no wonder she is treasured as she is. If she's this excellent and rare of a find. Remember in the book of Genesis how that when Isaac came to the point in his life that he was ready for marriage and needed to be married, his father Abraham cast his eyes about the neighborhood and realized that any of the local women were not appropriate for Isaac, because instead of being a treasured blessing, they all would prove to be a cheap curse. And so Abraham sent his servant very far away on a mission to seek a bride for Isaac, where the prospects were better. And there were extended relatives who worshipped Yahweh, the God of Abraham. And it's a very happy story, of course. The Lord guided Abraham's servant to Rebekah's home, and her household released her to be married to Isaac. Isaac, among the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, only Isaac was monogamous. He and Rebekah lived happily together ever after and were very romantically inclined toward each other and so forth. It was a beautiful story. It illustrates for us that the Proverbs 31 woman is worth whatever weight and pains it takes to get her. And her husband can depend on her. He can expect a lifetime of benefit through her and lacks nothing of real value if he has a wife like this. She's so precious. Notice, secondly, the Proverbs 31 woman is also diligent. Verses 13 through 15. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. The poem begins in verse 10 with a more general praise for this lady wisdom. But then it offers a series of what we could characterize as snapshots of her life. If you were to drop in just on any day and take your Polaroid and push the button, this is what you would see in the virtuous woman and her household. And what do we see when we visit her at home? She is busy, 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 isn't she? It's almost as if without slow motion video, we would only see a blur. Doesn't it make you tired just reading about what she does? She's buying raw materials to manufacture cloth at home. She buys the best foods for her family, even if she has to travel a distance to get them. She's working in the darkness while the rest of the household sleeps. There she is by the oil lamp, taking advantage of the quietness for industry. She knows no idleness. Charles Bridges, in his excellent commentary on Proverbs, says, "The standard of godliness here exhibited is not that of a religious recluse kept from active obligations under pretense of greater sanctity and consecration to God." One half at least of the picture of the virtuous woman is occupied with her personal and domestic piety. I had to repent. I've had to repent of an unbalanced, unbiblical view of what godly womanhood is. Again, I think I was probably misled by bad preaching from John's Gospel, or rather Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, on the famous Martha and Mary incident. Do you know that passage? Martha is serving, very much like this lady would be doing. She's taking care of practical household ministry. And Mary is seated at the feet of Jesus, listening to Him. And Martha is a little perturbed. She goes to the Lord Jesus and says, "Lord, tell my sister to help me." And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful," that means anxious and troubled about many things, "but Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her." Now, some people have wrongly drawn the conclusion, I think, from that passage that a really spiritual woman in the home doesn't bother with things like preparing meals and washing dishes, but sits at the feet of Jesus all the time, reading her Bible and praying and thinking spiritual thoughts. That would be imbalanced, wouldn't it? The very godly woman is not all Mary and no Martha. Jesus, I think, was not reproving Martha for being busy about serving. He rebuked her mildly for her anxiety. The most godly woman is a combination of Mary and Martha, not one as opposed to the other. And if anything, more of the virtues of a serving Martha come out in Proverbs 31. I say I've had to repent and appreciate more the importance to God of a wife and mother's industry in the practical matters of the home, because it helped me to appreciate my own wife much more than I did when my perspective was skewed. The godly woman, this ideal woman, is diligent. Thirdly, notice she's profitable. Not just figuratively, I mean she is profitable financially. Verses 16 to 18. She considereth the field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. And a vineyard in those days didn't mean you put a few posts in the ground with wires and throw grape seeds in the earth and then you have a few vines. A vineyard, a Hebrew vineyard, was a major undertaking with stone walls and a wine press and watchtowers in the corners to guard against marauders. Only rich people had vineyards. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She is a strong and bold entrepreneur, isn't she? She knows how to make money and how to manage it well. And she sets out to do it. This is what occupies much of her time. It's the business of her responsibility. She's buying a field. That's a big transaction. She's planting a vineyard. That's a big investment and a major project. She's married, but her husband's oversight doesn't keep him from entrusting her with much of the household affairs. She's a manager. You know, I think that some people imagine that biblical gender roles will relegate a wife to near nitwit status. I hope this isn't improper, but it's something like an Edith Bunker from All in the Family. Okay, she was not exemplary as a godly woman. You know, there's an insight from 1 Timothy 5. In the proper role for a Christian wife and mother in the home. 1 Timothy 5, this is just a passing comment, but it's so instructive. First Timothy 5, verse 14, where Paul is giving counsel for women who find themselves widows young. And he says, I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Have you ever studied the original Greek New Testament on this verse? Where it says, Paul says, I want, I desire, and of course he's filled with the Spirit, so this is God's will, not just Paul's desire. God wants the younger women in general to marry, bear children, and what? Guide the house. You know that phrase, guide the house, in the original is oikodespoteo. Oiko comes from oikos, which means household. Despoteo means to lord or rule. A household ruler is what the word means. It's one word in the Greek. To rule the house and the family. God wants the younger women to marry, bear children, and rule their houses and families under their husband's leadership, admittedly. But to share in the lordly governance of the household. Historic Protestantism, at its best, exalts women. Maybe some of you have read the biographies, and if you haven't, I recommend them highly, that have been written of Katie Luther, Martin's wife, and Sarah Edwards, Jonathan's wife. And if you have, I'm sure you'll agree that what is portrayed in these eminent and godly women is strong women in charge of their households under their strong husbands. It's amazing to read it. I've read about both of these ladies fairly extensively. I'd recommend a book called Luther and His Katie. I think you should be able to get it. And the Jonathan Edwards, A Life by George Marsden is also recommended for background on Sarah Edwards. Now, when we get back to the Bible, we appreciate that the Christian woman in the home is not a weak, dewless milquetoast. She's a strong woman with great responsibilities that she executes very well. Leland Ryken, in his book called Worldly Saints, The Puritans as They Really Were, wrote this: the Puritans believe that there are spheres of responsibility in a family and that the wife is the authority in some of those spheres. The wife, for example, was next to the husband slash father, the authority over the children, and the household servants. According to Samuel Willard, and here's a quote from this Puritan, she is invested with an authority over them by God, and her husband is to allow it to her. For though the husband is the head of the wife, she is a head of the family. Samuel Seward recorded in his diary that he had delegated family finances to his wife for the reason that she had a better faculty than I at managing affairs, unquote. These are Puritans. This is not the typical caricature of Puritans that most people have. But this is how they really were, because they were strongly biblical in their views of the family. So the ideal woman is precious, diligent, and profitable. And now, more hastily, we wrap up the exposition with four more virtues. This ideal woman is unselfish. Verses 19 to 21. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. And there's a strong implication that they are clothed with scarlet largely because of her. She is made money and made clothing and exercised forethought and planning and helped provide for the needs of the household. She's a practical help to her husband, verse 12. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She is a help to the household servants, verse 15. She's giving a portion of food to her maidens. She is a helper to the poor, verse 20, which we just read, and to her children, verse 21. She's not afraid of the snow for them. She's a practical help and an unselfish supporter of the merchants because they need goods to sell, and she brings them bolts of cloth they can sell in the marketplace. And she makes her own clothes, so she'll not be a burden to others, but rather help. Her unselfish work assures that her family is well cared for. Fifthly, The ideal woman is domestic. Verses 22 to 24. Look at it, please. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She makes fine linen and selleth it and delivers girdles unto the merchant. While she is capable in business, and it's not as if she never leaves the house, it is her husband who is free to be a community leader outside the home because she runs the household efficiently and in a trustworthy way while he is gone. He's not worrying that mayhem will break out when he leaves. As an aside, my wife wishes very much she could have been here with you in this conference, but personal circumstances have precluded it. But I'm thinking of her almost constantly while I'm away, and I'm not worried. I'm not worried that I will return to disaster when I get there, because she's a strong, capable administrator of the household. She manages very well without me. Notice also then that while her husband's main workplace is outside the home, hers is inside. This is completely consistent with what it says in Titus 2. Titus 2:4. There is an expression which is exceedingly politically incorrect, because there it says that the aged women should teach the younger women to be sober, to love their children, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Other translations have rendered it homemaker, a worker at home, busy at home, and domestic. Doesn't mean she can't leave the house. It's just the home is her home. It's her home base. It's her springboard for every other activity. It's her primary sphere of ministry. She has a home-based business of textile and clothing manufacturing. She is not a career woman in the 21st century sense of that term who hires surrogate mothers to take care of her children at the daycare center while she's off in the business world and the house is empty. That's not the portrait we have here. She rears her own children and makes money. She's domestic. Notice sixthly, she is godly. She is godly. That is very spiritually minded, devoted to God. Verses 25 to 7. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, that is, the members of her household. She's caring for them in every way, not just physically, but spiritually. She eateth not the bread of idleness. When the poem praises her for strength and honor, we must conclude that this ideal woman is a recipient of grace. And it portrays her strength and honor as harbingers of eternal glory. She shall rejoice in time to come. She is not going down to doom and humiliation. She is going to be glorified and happily glorified. God will reward her generously, and she will rejoice. And more evidence of spiritual grace is that her daily speech is full of unselfish love for others, which can only spring from a supreme love to God. And we see, I think we can infer from the last verse 27 here, that she is a spiritual overseer to the members of her household. And this keeps her constantly busy. She looks first to her own soul and then looks out for the souls of the others under her womanly charge. So this ideal woman, to review with you, is precious, diligent, profitable, unselfish, domestic, godly, and finally, she is praiseworthy. Verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. After God's commendation, she values most her husband and children's praise. And she will have it, according to the poem. I don't know for sure if this is meant to be insinuated, but it says her children arise up and call her blessed. It may suggest that her foolish young children did not really come to appreciate her as they should until they were full grown and had children of their own. And mom has become grandma. And then her grandma's daughter with children in the home discovering what it's like to try to fulfill this role looks up with great admiration to her own mother who pulled it off so well. Also, clearly, this passage contains a mandate for husbands, each one to praise his own wife. You might, since none of your husbands are here, you might want to point this out to them when you get home. Her husband praises her. And if there's only one other, no, there are a couple of husbands here, just a couple. Men, I know you do this surely, but praise and commend your wives often. That is so important. Well, in closing, just consider this. Everything good, everything noble and strong and holy and loving and unselfish and diligent in this praiseworthy ideal woman derives from Christ, the ideal man and the only Savior. It's only by trusting Him, admiring Him, learning from Him and serving Him that we can become and we will become like Him. So let us, in the face of this passage, yes, humbly confess our sins and faults and shortcomings, but let us also hunger and thirst for righteousness and hope in God's grace and power in us. Because Jesus said, whoever hungers and thirsts for that righteousness is blessed and shall be filled. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is astounding. When rightly interpreted, it has such great potential to redeem us from sin and destruction, to edify Your children and draw us back to You again and again. Encourage us, strengthen us, guide us. And now as we've considered this unforgettable portrait or cameo of the ideal woman in Proverbs 31, I ask that in your mercy, this text of Scripture would have such a healthful effect on all of us, especially the ladies of this conference, that your redeeming power and grace might be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.